Now there were in the same country, that is near Bethlehem, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. We know these shepherds. We've encountered them year after year in nativity scenes, children's Christmas pageants with their shepherd bathrobes, Christmas cards and Christmas carols. These shepherds watching over the sheep in their fields at night are key figures in the story of Jesus' birth. And Luke tells us about a night that they would never forget. Out in the fields with their sheep, they may have been playing a tune on their reed flute or gazing up at the stars they knew so well or taking turns sleeping. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Out in the fields at night, the shepherds don't expect any visitors, but suddenly one appears just standing before them. That is scary enough, but there's more, because this is a heavenly, not an earthly visitor. In his presence, the glory of the Lord shines as brilliant light, dispelling the darkness around the shepherds. And we can understand why at that moment they were greatly afraid. Now, the word angel in Greek literally means messenger, and this angel has a message for these shepherds. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. The angel speaks to the shepherds, but says that he brings good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. So this message will not just be for these particular shepherds. It will not just be for the Jews themselves. It will be a message designed to bring joy to all, to Jew and Gentile alike, from every nation upon the earth. And the message centers on a birth of a baby who is Christ the Lord. As you may know, Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. For centuries, the Jews had been waiting the arrival of a Messiah spoken of by the prophets. And these shepherds, who were considered lowly social outcasts in their culture, were the first to receive the news that the Messiah had finally come in the person of a baby. And they were to go to this baby in Bethlehem, who they would recognize because he would be wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Now, being wrapped in swaddling cloths was rather normal, be like we put diapers on a baby. But for a newborn to be placed in an animal feed trough, well, that was not normal. It was so unusual, it was so unexpected, that it would serve as a sign that they'd found the right baby. But there were more messengers and an additional message to come. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This is an angelic army adding their voices to that of the first angel. And they speak of heavenly and earthly implications of this birth. In heaven, that is in the highest, there will be glory given to God. And on earth, there will be peace among men. I want to focus on this promise of peace on earth. This had long been part of the messianic expectation, and this peace would fulfill many prophecies. For example, Isaiah had declared that the son to be born would be the Prince of Peace. And this morning we will consider the promise of coming peace that we find in Micah 4, where the prophet anticipates a day when they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Well, what does this have to do with the gospel of peace announced by the angel to the shepherds? What does this have to do with the incarnation of the Son of God that we celebrate at Christmas? Well, those are the questions before us as we return to Micah this morning. We're going to follow a three-part outline according to three things that are prophesied in our passage. Looking in Micah 4, we're going to see, first of all, Mount Zion exalted. In verse 1, Mount Zion exalted. And then nations converted in verse 2. And finally, peace established in verses 3 through 5. Mount Zion exalted, nations converted, peace established. Let us consider the angelic gospel of peace in light of the prophecies of Matthew 4 and the overarching big picture of Scripture. We begin with Mount Zion exalted. Micah 4 begins, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come." Now, Micah here is speaking of the future, of a time he identifies as the latter days. And this was important for his original audience because the fact is they would not see the fulfillment of this glorious prophecy that Micah is about to announce. The message to them in their day is encapsulated in the final verse of the previous chapter, that is Micah 3:12. "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." In the near term, they should expect devastating destruction to fall on Jerusalem, on the mountain of the temple. But though such judgment would fall because of Judah's unfaithfulness, this would not be Yahweh's final dealings with Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Here in chapter 4, we are called to look beyond that time of destruction to a future restoration that would exceed anything that Israel had ever experienced. And we're going to come back to consider the time that is in view in this phrase, the latter days. But for now, just remember that it is in the distant future in Micah's time. Well, what will happen when that time arrives? Well, the first thing we learn is that Mount Zion will be exalted. The mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Yahweh's house was the temple. The temple was located on Mount Zion, the city in the city of Jerusalem, located there. And it was because Jerusalem was on a mountain that we always read that people went up to Jerusalem. No matter what direction they came from, they always went up to Jerusalem. It is why the pilgrims who came to the holy city during the three annual religious festivals did so singing psalms of ascent, psalms of going up. So you have the basic topography of Jerusalem and Zion in your mind, but what does it mean to say the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on top of the mountains so that it will be exalted above the hills? Now think about that. If we take this picture literally, it would mean something like Mount Zion, which was a mountain, but not a particularly tall mountain. It would be something like Mount Zion being picked up and placed on top of Mount Everest. Now, God could do that, but I don't think that is what is intended here. The picture, though, communicates something very significant. Pagans thought that their gods dwelt on the tops of sacred mountains. The higher the mountain, the closer they were to their gods. What Micah is saying here is that Yahweh trumps them all because his mountain will be established. That gives a note of permanence. His mountain will be permanently established above all the rest. Yahweh is above all the false gods of the nations. The second thing we learn about this future Mount Zion is that people flow to it. Many nations shall come. And this is not a picture of Israel coming to her own place of worship as she did during those annual festivals, but of other nations doing so. They flow to it like a river. And this is an unusual picture because rivers don't flow uphill. One scholar notes that because of this strange image, the picture is of a supernatural magnetism at work drawing people from the nations to Mount Zion. And we soon learn what is on their minds as they come. And that brings us to our second point, nations converted. Verse 2 reads in its entirety, "Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Micah tells us the nations will stream to Jerusalem because they want to be taught the ways of Yahweh. These nations that each had their own gods, many on their own sacred mountains, were now forsaking them to come to Jerusalem to sit under the teaching of Yahweh. This is an anticipation of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, to all people, as the angel told the shepherds. When Israel made their annual religious pilgrimages, they came to Jerusalem primarily to offer sacrifices in the temple. So it is noteworthy that nothing is said about sacrifices in connection with the Gentile nations. Now we should remember that in addition to the offering of sacrifices, the temple was also a place in which teaching occurred. And though the sacrifices and the temple itself would one day disappear, that teaching function would continue for all who turned to the Lord. And note the attitude of those from the nations who streamed to Jerusalem. They say, "Come, let us go up on the mountain of Yahweh to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." You see, they long to be taught by Yahweh so they can be transformed by him. They want to learn his ways so they can forsake their sinful ways. They want to walk in his paths and not their own. And this is the attitude we should all have when it comes to the preaching and teaching of God's word. Our desire should be for more than gaining some additional head knowledge. Our desire should be that God, by his Spirit, would apply his word to our hearts so that we would be transformed, and so that we would walk more faithfully in his paths rather than our own. And I would ask, is that your attitude when you come to corporate worship? Do you long for God's word to have a transforming impact upon your life? Or do you come knowing that you're going to have to sit through a sermon that you just can't wait to be finished? The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy about God's purposes for his word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Whenever we read the Bible or hear it preached or taught, we should desire that it do some or all of these things to us. There's doctrine. We expect it to teach us about God and his ways. There's reproof and correction. We should expect it to convict us of sin and direct us in a better way. There's instruction in righteousness that shows us God's will for our lives. And there is an equipping for every good work, which means it prepares us for practical Christian living. And the amazing thing we see in Micah 4 is that this is what the Gentile nations long to experience. They flow to Jerusalem to be taught the ways of Yahweh so that they can walk in them. And remember, Micah reveals this picture of the future just after speaking of Yahweh's judgment on Israel and Judah. You see, the Lord's plans always extended beyond one nation, beyond a single ethnic group. Well, what will be the basis of the teaching of the nations that will come? Well, the end of verse 2 makes explicit what we've already assumed. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. The word translated law is one of those Hebrew words you know. It's the word Torah, and it refers broadly to God's teaching. It includes those portions of Scripture that we think of as the law, of legal passages, but it's not limited to them. And it's paralleled in this verse by the broader phrase, the word of Yahweh. And as we heard from Paul, all Scripture is profitable for believers. And this is true whether those believers are from Israel or the nations. Indeed, the Israel of Micah's day could learn something from this picture of the Gentiles in the future. And the picture is glorious. Many from the nations will be converted and will long to be taught by the Lord so that they can serve him. And that brings us to our third point, peace established. Peace will be established through divine judgment. Verse 3 begins, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke nations, strong nations, afar off. Now, we sometimes think of judgment in very negative terms. But for God's people, judgment is something to long for. Because it is how God will establish true justice. It is how God will set the world to rights. This is celebrated in Psalm 96, which is a psalm of praise. In verse 10 of that psalm, the psalmist announces divine judgment is coming. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. And the psalmist then calls for creation to pull out all the stops and rejoice in the coming judgment. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before Yahweh, for he is coming to judge the earth. This is good news, because Yahweh's judgment will be in accord with his character. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Now, if you've been paying any attention to the news lately, you've seen there have been a number of very prominent criminal trials taking place. We don't always agree with the final verdicts in those trials. Human juries and judges are fallible, but that is not the case with God. His judgment is anchored in his righteousness and his truth. Perfect justice will be served, which is something that doesn't always happen in our courts. And what we see on the far side of divine judgment is universal peace. Verse 3 of Micah 4 continues, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now this verse is prominently carved in stone at the headquarters of the United Nations in New York. It sums up universal peace as a worthwhile goal. But Micah and the rest of Scripture teach us that this will never be brought about by the work of man. And you'll sometimes hear this verse misused when it's quoted to support causes like unilateral disarmament. Now, this is not to say that nations should not strive to be at peace with one another. They should. We should be realistic about our expectation of such efforts, knowing that only God can bring this about on a grand scale. Our faith is in him, not in any human governments or human institutions, not in the United Nations. God will bring this about on a grand scale. That's the good news. He will do this. Swords and spears will be turned into plowshares and pruning hooks. It is an agrarian's dream. Commentator Ralph Davis provides a modern paraphrase. He writes, farming is the wave of the future. Tanks will be turned into tractors, bombs into balers, and missiles into milking parlors. Furthermore, we read, nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And again, I quote Davis, both military academies and terrorist training camps will be shut down. War will be a thing of the past, and universal peace will prevail on the far side of God's judgment. And verse 4 then brings us down to an individual level. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, but no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. So far, the talk has been on a grand scale about people and nations, but now we get down to the level of the individual. And God always gets down to the level of the individual. When universal peace prevails, each person will be able to enjoy the fruit of their labors, such as in that day grew on his vine or his fig tree. And note that everyone is sitting. It's an indication of settled peace. There will be no longer any cause to fear an enemy that may come. And we have this on the best of authority, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies, has spoken. In verse 5, Micah returns to his own time. He sees a picture of what is presently going on. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. Now we know from earlier in the book that Micah is not speaking about all of Judah and Israel at this point. The we would be the believing remnant of which he is a part. The current state of affairs was all people walk each in the name of his God. But in the midst of such religious pluralism, Micah vows on behalf of the remnant in his people, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. And such should be the resolve of all of us who are followers of Jesus in our time as well. In conclusion, I'd like to consider two questions raised by Micah's vision of universal peace. The first is, when will this happen? And the second is, how will this happen? First of all, when will this happen? Micah paints an amazing picture of Gentiles coming to the Lord and of the advent of universal peace on earth. And it is natural to ask, when will these things be? And I believe that we should understand this in the way we understand many prophecies, in that there is both a now and a not yet aspect of its fulfillment. During the ministry of Jesus, we see Jewish distinctives like the food laws being brought to an end. We see examples of Gentiles coming to him. And then in Acts, the floodgates open after pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and we see the apostles vigorously embracing the Great Commission and preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Paul in his epistles speaks of the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles coming down, so that all are welcomed into the church of Jesus Christ. And what we see in the New Testament is an increasing flow of people from the nations to Jerusalem. And that is not that they are making a physical pilgrimage, but they are coming to the one true God through faith in Christ. Now, this is a principle that relates to much Old Testament prophecy, so it's important to understand, like other prophets, Micah portrayed the future in the categories of his day. So he talks about coming to Jerusalem. But through New Testament lenses, we can see that Jesus, the one who John tells us tabernacled while on the earth, Jesus is the new temple to which people will be drawn. And what is recorded on the pages of the New Testament has continued in missionary endeavors throughout church history. And that is the now aspect of this prophecy's fulfillment. The latter days of which Micah spoke began with the ministry of Jesus, and they are ongoing. We are living in the last days when people the world over are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And as we should expect their numbers to increase, and yes, we should expect that to have influences upon the nations. We should see at least a relative increase in peace among the nations. But we don't yet see universal peace, do we? The church grows amidst nations at war with one another, and in some nations at war against Christ's church. The ultimate fulfillment of Micah's prophecy is still future, and he has given us clues about when to expect it. Universal peace will prevail on earth only after final divine judgment. The Son who came in humility the first time as that baby who was laid in a manger will return in glory as judge of all. And it is his coming judgment that will set the world to rights. And it is in conjunction with his judgment that the heavenly Jerusalem will descend to earth. And that is when we learn in Revelation 21, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And that is when they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Scripture calls us to look forward in hope to a new earth, liberated from sin and all its consequences. Jesus will return. He will set all things to right, and we will live forever with him in a state of universal peace. That is your glorious eternal hope. Well, secondly, how will this happen? And to answer this question, we return to the fields outside Bethlehem and join the shepherds as they hear the angels say, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." There is so much meaning packed into these words. Jesus is born in the city of David. Why? Because he is David's prophesied seed who will reign on his throne forever. He is Christ. That is, he is the Messiah who fulfills all the messianic prophecies and hopes of the Old Testament. He is a Savior. Indeed, the name Jesus means Yahweh saves, and he will live up to his name by being the instrument of salvation from sin. He is Lord, to whom everyone will ultimately bow their knee in submission. And this good tidings of great joy is not just for the Jews, it is for all people. Micah's prophecy will be fulfilled as Jesus fulfills his role as Savior. We live in the now, when the gospel is being proclaimed to all nations, and people from everywhere are streaming to Jesus in faith. Through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he has provided salvation for all who will trust in him. Even now, Jesus gives peace to his own. His words to his disciples are also his words to you and to me. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Because of God's grace to you in Jesus, you can have peace now, even when the world is far from pacified. It is a peace the world can neither understand nor experience, because it is not dependent upon your circumstances. And the good news is, because of this peace, you don't have to live in fear and anxiety. Even in the midst of this sin-corrupted, war-torn world, you can have peace in Jesus. But we also long for the day of his return and for his judgment that will right all wrongs. We long for the heavenly Jerusalem to descend to a renewed earth where everyone will live at peace with one another as they share a common faith and devotion to Christ the King. When peace is hard to find, and it sometimes will be, remember this angelic gospel of peace. Jesus was born to bring peace on earth, and he surely will. Let us live as people whose peace and hope is found in Jesus. Let us pray.